Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good. That's pretty good. You got that going on.
Welcome in, Thursday morning here. Todd's back. He's a little more lively today. I'm Ellen Taylor. This is LA Catholic Morning. Rip's over in the command center. Mike's out today. He'll be back tomorrow. Ooh, perfect fall morning out there.
Yeah, you came in the golf cart this morning.
I did. Well, my sister needed my car because she's got to go get a COVID test before she goes to the great white north Canada. Mm-hmm. And so I said, I'll just take the golf cart to work.
Because it's beautiful.
Yes.
Does Max love this weather?
Oh, my gosh. Well, he loves the golf cart, too. You know, he's got his little harness and seatbelt, and we ride around town.
Nice.
He's when he sits in the seat next to me, his head is bigger than me. He's ginormous.
Which is perfect Fairhope.
Yes. Yes. People do stare. But
because it's beautiful.
It's
a beautiful sight. It just reminds them that we're living in Mayberry.
My sister's like, after spending 2 weeks here, this is just so relaxing. Max and I get in the golf cart and ride down to the bay.
Uh-huh. She doesn't want to go home, does she?
Well, it's a little chilly up there.
Uh-huh.
Getting ready. Oh. Anyway, today, Thursday, September 23rd, Feast of Saint Padre Pio.
Right.
Better known. He's got a longer name.
On the calendar, it'll say Pius of Pietrelcina.
Yes, I saw that there, but I'm just going with the Paris pastor of Padre Pio.
Yeah. Or Pius of Pietrelcina.
There we go. So, we're going to pray for his intercession. If our listeners don't know much about his story, you should look it up. He's a fairly contemporary saint.
Died in 68.
Yeah. Well, I'd say that's fairly contemporary.
Yeah. I mean, I was born in 68, so for a few months,
we
were alive at the same time. Yeah.
And he just didn't pull any punches. He was a direct talker and, you know.
I guess if you're a mystic and you have the stigmata, it kind of gives you that card where you
credibility.
Can, you can say things that are a little bit more direct towards people.
Listen,
kind of toss
to me. I got
them into the
stigmata.
Confessional. You know, your sins are actually hurting me.
I love him. I will pray in the name of the Father and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty ever-living God, who by a singular grace gave the priest St. Pius a share in the cross of your Son, and by means of his ministry renewed the wonders of your mercy, grant that through his intercession we may be united constantly to the sufferings of Christ and so brought happily to the glory of the resurrection. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Well, then try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR, 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures, coast the golf life. I'll get it. There you go.
Headlines for Thursday, September 23rd, the Feast of St. Pius of Pietrelcina. The Archbishop of San Francisco warned that an abortion bill to be voted on in Congress this week amounts to child sacrifice. He called on Catholics to pray and fast for the defeat of the bill, called the Women's Health Protection Act. Texas Governor Greg Abbott called on President Biden to declare a federal emergency at the U.S.-Mexico border to stem an overwhelming surge of illegal immigrants. Abbott noted that the number of migrants increased from 4,000 on September 15th to 16,000 just 3 days later.
Mm-hmm.
The House Freedom Caucus announced it will oppose the National Defense Authorization Act, citing a number of concerns, including the bill's controversial new requirement that women register for the draft. Six former U.S. Treasury secretaries wrote Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi on Wednesday, urging her in Congress to move swiftly on raising the debt ceiling. The federal government will lose funding after September 30th unless the House and Senate act to end the standoff leading to a partial government shutdown. Engineers at Northwestern University have shrunk a microchip to roughly the size of a grain of sand.
Ooh.
And given it the power of flight. The new Micro Flyer is the world's smallest flying structure. Based on a survey conducted early last summer, researchers say that social distancing and other future COVID-19 mitigation efforts should consider people's need for sunlight, which is a major contributor to health.
Yes.
The NBA's Los Angeles Lakers are replacing the sponsorship patch on their uniforms in a deal worth a reported $100 million over 5 years. The old sponsor for e-commerce website Wish is out, and the new sponsor is Korean food company Bibigo.
Maybe that makes sense in Los Angeles.
Yeah. Organizers of a world record attempt in Chicago said they're hoping to gather more than 178 canine couples to break the record of the world's largest dog wedding ceremony.
Oh.
Is Max involved in this?
No, he doesn't really have a girlfriend.
You could go to Chicago.
Okay.
I'm sure he could find someone quickly.
Oh, well, yeah, I just go
down
to the
bay. How do you even do consent over that? 178 dog couples?
Once, if you know.
Is there paperwork
and
fall?
No.
You know what?
Did they have to
I really
court?
Don't care. I just don't care at this point in time. What I do care about is the fact that we have Dr. Donald Prudlow of the University of Tulsa on, who's always here to share with us wonderful things about the history of the church. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. Great to be here.
I got so excited when I saw that you were going to be talking about St. Francis of Assisi, because I know he's so well known and popular, but I don't know if he's truly appreciated for the gift that he is to the church. What do you think, Don?
Well, that's. I think you might have gotten that half right. He's really popular, but I'm not sure how well known he is.
Huh.
The Francis that we tend to know, or that think we know, is one that is often distorted by caricatures in one direction or another. Sometimes people will try to craft a Francis that fits their kind of ideas or their spirituality. And it's a real blessing that we're talking about him on St. Pio's feast day, because, you know, he's St. Francis' spiritual son. And two of the only men in history ever to have the stigmata. Over 90% of reports of stigmata in history have been women. And I think Ellen will agree, that's just likely because women are closer to God.
Mm,
yeah. Oh!
See?
Wow.
Don's getting my zingers
my
in for me.
Drop!
Oh.
But so Francis, I mean, he's famous for the stigmata. He's famous for being the little poor man of his DC. Popular even outside of the walls of the Catholic Church, popular among Protestants, popular among even atheists. I go down to my local Lowe's, and in the deepest Protestant areas of the country, in Alabama, I remember, I went to Lowe's, and there are dozens of statues of St. Francis, and I can't believe they're all bought by pious Catholics.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
So, he's a popular guy. He's a popular guy, but in a new book by Father Augustine Thompson, it's called Francis, a New Biography. He really digs into the historical Francis. I really recommend this book. It's very interesting because it's a Dominican writing about a Franciscan, so that can be kind of dangerous on its own.
Or very truthful.
Yeah.
All right, so then what are some of the things that are not known about St. Francis then that he kind of brings to light?
Well, you know, some of the things that we think are known. For instance, the peace prayer, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace, mm-hmm. It was not composed until 1912.
Huh.
So,
what
you're saying
that.
Is...
That's just kind of...
It has nothing to do with Francis of Assisi.
Oh, okay.
And you can see that because it's so centered on first-person pronouns. Make me an instrument of your peace. Do this for me, for me, for me. When you look at Francis' original writings, he leaves himself out of it.
Yeah.
It's all about God. It's not about him.
Mm.
So people have a misapprehension in that direction. Another misapprehension that people have is that somehow he had this focus on poverty to the exclusion of everything else. And it's true. He is the little poor man of Assisi, but we need to realize what the end he embraced that poverty for. So he grew up in Europe that was becoming rapidly wealthy, really for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years. This period of proto-capitalism, the Italian city-states, they had created a whole new social class, the middle class, the bourgeois. He came from a prosperous middle class merchant family, and all over Europe they were confronting the same problem. If you are a pious, good Catholic, as people in the Middle Ages were, and you are rapidly becoming wealthy, well, these people who were very well catechized, you know, they remember scripture passages like, it is easier for a rich man to, it'd be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there's anxiety. There's worry about, you know, if I'm wealthy, how can I be saved?
Mm.
And so a whole new devotional ideal rose in the 1100s and 1200s, the imitation of the apostles. We want to be wandering poor preachers. We want to be penitent. We want to spread the gospel. And Francis was very much a part of that movement. In fact, Francis was motivated by a lot of similar ideas as moved Peter Waldo, whom we talked about a couple of weeks ago, who actually ended up as a heretic.
Right.
So Francis, he has all of these romantic dreams. He wants to go and be a knight. He wants to go and be a soldier. And he does. He fights in these little tiny wars between Italian city-states. And he is involved in a very violent battle. And he is imprisoned as a prisoner of war for a year. And this had a profound effect, an unsettling effect on him. When he's finally released, he's different somehow. He's no longer sort of the carefree youth. Was never actively sinful, but somebody who really sort of enjoyed partying and hanging out with his friends. Now he's sort of moody. He hangs out outside of the city of Assisi, wandering from little local shrine to local shrine. He's eccentric. And one day, he is in this little dilapidated church, and he hears a voice, Francis, go and rebuild my church, which, as you can see, is falling down. Francis, hard-headed, middle-class Italian townsman, says, I know what to do. And so he gets a hammer and nails, and he starts fixing up this church.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's all finished, and it's all beautiful. And he's praying there again, and he's all proud of himself. And he said, and he hears the exact same voice, Francis, go and rebuild my church, which, as you see, is falling down. And so Francis, okay, finally, you know, the bell goes off, and he says, okay, maybe this voice means the broader church, the bigger church.
Mm-hmm.
And so he goes back to Assisi, and he has this extremely dramatic and really very sad break with his father right in the middle of the town square, which in Italy is where things happen. All right, people don't keep their drama private. The Italian piazzas are not the American Midwest. People go and have their drama wide open for the consumption of all their neighbors. It's just part of the culture. And so he goes, and he dramatically removes all his clothes, and is received, he renounces his father, I no longer accept my father as Peter Bernardoni, my father is only God. And the bishop clothes him in his own garment, takes his cope off, puts it around Francis. And this means Francis has acquired the status of a public penitent. These were lay people who dedicated themselves to the service of the church. It wasn't a religious order. It was someone who was dedicated to living life in simplicity and in public penance. And so Francis becomes attached to the church that way, after this dramatic moment.
Which is pretty dramatic, Don.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it's terribly dramatic. And, you know, and it's not that his father was a bad guy. He wanted Francis to stop giving all of the material in the shop to poor people, to beggars.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And, you know, he said he's just a good business person.
It makes sense,
so his father...
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of sad, but I mean, the gospel, you know, says, you know, I come, you know, to set father against son, mother against daughter sometimes. And that's unfortunate from a worldly perspective, but we know how much we've spiritually benefited from it.
Right.
So Francis goes and he continues to rebuild churches. He's very insistent that he earn his living by manual labor. The early Franciscans were not about begging. They were about earning their daily bread through manual labor. And people are attracted by this. People are attracted by holiness. And totally unexpectedly, people start to come and say, I want to live this life with you, Francis. Francis has no idea what to do. He has no clue. And he doesn't even want followers. In fact, this is Francis's primary idea. He wants to be the lesser brother. Which is why the order is known as the Order of Minorites, the Order of Lesser Brothers. The problem is when you start to get followers, someone has got to lead. How can you exercise leadership and still remain humble?
Hmm.
And this will remain the great paradox of the rest of Francis' life. He says in his testament, God gave me brothers, with the implication being that he did not know what to do with them.
Right.
And so what did he do? He said, well, somebody's got to know. And so I know what I'll do. I'll walk to Rome and ask the Pope.
Okay.
Makes sense.
Makes sense, yeah.
I mean, sure. I mean, the Pope's a smart guy. But,
yeah.
I mean, who would do this? Say, well, I have this, like, little problem. I've got a couple followers. I don't know what to do. I know. I'll go ask the Pope. I mean, it's a gesture similar of, you know, his humility, but also of his radical impracticality. Which is also characteristic of his life. So he goes to Rome, probably meets the Pope through a proctor who approves Pope Innocent III, great Pope, far-seeing Pope, remembers that the church messed up with the Waldensians. Here he sees another, perhaps Peter Waldo, somebody who could be a heretic or somebody who could be one of the greatest benefits to the church. And so being a far-seeing Pope, he approves the Franciscan way of life with one condition. He says, Francis, you have to get ordained. You have to be ordained a deacon. Now, in doing that, he is officially taken into the hierarchy of the church and gets the authority to preach, which is what Peter Waldo lacked.
Mm.
Francis had no interest in this. He did not know what to do. He was not known as a powerful preacher. Very often, his most famous preaching was at Christmas night when he was the deacon. He sang the Christmas gospel, and then he spoke about the animals in the manger. And he would jump around and dance and make noises of the animals during the sermon. And it was more charming than effective, but what was effective was Francis's incarnational piety. He creates, outside the church, the first Christmas creche, the first nativity scene.
Hmm.
And this reflects lay piety, so much so that it's become an integral part of Catholic life at Christmas.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
He's got his finger on the pulse of incarnational spirituality, that the laity need these kind of material things, these material reminders, these pictures, these statues, these images, or even his personal example of wearing, you know, a tatty garment in order to express his lack of attachment to the things of the world and his utter dedication to God.
So the problem is, though, when you do have followers, you're right, you do have to have leadership. You got to have a plan. I mean, did he have a rule of life to follow, Don?
His rule was the gospel. And the problem is...
That's very broad.
The gospel is not systematic, right? It's not like the rule of St. Benedict. It's not a point-by-point guide. And so his rule was essentially a list of several scriptural passages. And as soon as he could, he got the Pope to appoint a minister general for the order. The problem is that Francis was the one who had animated this order with its whole spirit. And so you have this very incongruous image of the minister general sitting there on his chair in the midst of all the Franciscans, and Francis is very humbly sitting at his feet. And so whenever Francis wants to speak, he tugs on the robe of the minister general, he whispers in his ear, and then the minister general issues as an order to all the other Franciscans exactly what he just heard Francis whisper.
Mm-hmm.
This is not an effective leadership model.
Right.
And so Francis was an absolute failure as an administrator. And as time goes on, after Francis is gone, after his personal charisma and example of holiness, his order enters into a bitter struggle about the nature of poverty. For Francis, poverty was always a means to an end. It was a means to achieve humility. And if in any time anything got in the way of that, for instance, if he came to somebody's house and they set down meat in front of him, and he said, well, I'm going to eat the meat. The gospel says eat what is put in front of you. And so he would not allow any of those kind of things to get in the way of his gospel humility. Unfortunately, this is the paradox of Christian leadership. How can you be holy and administrate and lead people? It's one of the great paradoxes of all of Christianity.
Hmm. Man.
So when, after he passed then, did we have a period, so you had the internal struggles. And did it merge out the other side with kind of still the essence of what Francis was? And so the Franciscans traveled on that path then? Or is it stayed true to what Francis believed, I guess, is the question.
It did. I mean, it depends on perspective. But I call St. Bonaventure the second founder of the Franciscan order. He was he was the holy administrator who put all the pieces together, settled the internal disputes, and made things what the Franciscans and the powerhouses that they became for the last 700 years. Mm-hmm. But there was a group of radicals called spiritual Franciscans who followed poverty almost as an idol. And they eventually became heretics, and they were condemned by the church because they said that the conventional Franciscans had betrayed Francis' vision. Mm. All right, there's Puritans in every age of the church.
Right.
And they take an idea and they go too far with it.
Man.
Wow. You know, I always love when Don unpacks these moments of history. You kind of get to see.
What was that book again, Don, that you talked about?
Augustine Thompson, Francis, A New Biography at Cornell Press.
Gotcha.
All right. Don Prudlow, thanks for joining us. Good to have you back on the show.
Thanks. Have a great weekend.
All right.
You're awesome,
see ya.
Don. Thanks.
Bye. Coming up next, we're going to talk about more holy people. Mike Aquilina is going to join the show. We're going to talk about Servant of God, Vincent Lerenz. Did I say the French right?
No, but no, that's okay.
Okay, good. Mike's not here to correct me. Stay with us. Lerenz! Stay with us. LA Catholic Morning continues.
I know. That's your birthday present, day after. Little REO Speedwagon.
Liv is a huge REO fan, too.
That saw me concert.
Yeah. I won an album, an REO Speedwagon album, at a dance contest. I'm just saying, in eighth grade.
Okay.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
That's
welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
Kind of facts you need this Thursday.
Todd Sylvester with Ella Taylor, the Ripsters at the board. Uh-huh. On the line, regular guest in front of the show, Mike Aquilina. You can connect with him at fathersofthechurch.com here to speak to us about St. Vincent of Lerins. Good morning, Mike.
Morning.
So I love that you're going to be speaking about him, St. Vincent, because I remember them mentioning him in theology class, but I couldn't put my finger on why they mentioned him. Does that sound crazy?
No, because he's kind of an obscure person. He wanted to be anonymous, but another writer at the time revealed who wrote this anonymous work that was circulating. But Vincent was very important because he wrote this little book called The Comonitorium, which all it means is aid to memory. It's something to jog your memory. And he wanted to have this in hand so that he could know how to read the signs of the times, how to sort out all the conflicting opinions that were going around the church in his day. And by his day, we're talking about the 430s AD. So we're talking about the early church.
And I do remember, because we were talking about how the dogma doctrine was kind of transferred and moved down the line in history. And when we would ask the questions like, well, how would they know when something was true? I mean, would they just pray about it and the Holy Spirit would go ding? And then you knew, oh yeah, well, that's definitely true. That's something that the church has to continue to teach, right, Mike?
Well, it's an important point because for the couple of hundred years before Vincent came around, there had been many controversies about doctrine in the church, and they were important arguments about core Christian doctrines. These arguments made a big difference. So you have the Arian controversy going on in the 4th century, and then you have the Nestorian controversy going on in the 5th century, and these are arguments about who Jesus is and what Jesus is. So they're talking about the person and the natures of Jesus Christ. These are central to the belief of Christians. And so everyone in these arguments recognized that Scripture is inspired. Scripture is authoritative. And they all built their arguments on Scripture. They'd pick and choose the Scriptures that fit their argument, that they'd fashion an argument that was persuasive. That's how the heresies went forward. Well, Vincent said, how do you adjudicate this? And he looked at the way the church councils had worked things out, especially at Nicaea, and then at Constantinople, and then at Ephesus in his own day, and he came up with a little rule called the Vincentian Canon. Well, we call it the Vincentian Canon now because we named it after
him. Right.
But he said all possible care must be taken that we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Everywhere, always, and by all. It's a neat little formula. It can be hard to apply because sometimes we see diversity of opinion among some of the early fathers before there were doctrinal definitions. But it's a good measure. It's a good place to begin, and all a canon is a measuring stick. So this is where theology has begun ever since Saint Vincent of Lerins in the 5th century.
So wait, but I have a question on that. How is that statement applied? Do you have I'm just trying to wrap my head around it. For everything, always. What was it again?
Everywhere, always, and by all.
Okay.
So you're talking about ubiquity, everywhere, antiquity, always, and by all, unanimous consent. These are the things that Vincent was looking for. And of course, they're not equal. Vincent, when he tried to apply them, definitely gave a strong privilege to antiquity. If you can show that something was very ancient, you know, from the time of the apostles, then you're probably on to its truest meaning, its most exact formula. So he would try to go back that far, and so Vincent really is the first one in history to emphasize the role of the church fathers, the early church fathers. And of course, he is one of the early church fathers. But he's talking about men who lived 200 and 300 years before him. So we're already in the early church looking back on these great heroes of early Christianity, the church fathers.
It gets me though, Mike, because you can so quickly get off the rails. I remember being in a Bible study, and I was the only Catholic in the Bible study, and they used to joke about that. And one of the things that came up was whether baptism was required for salvation. Mm-hmm. And these guys were prayerful men. They were prayerful men, dedicated. They loved Scripture, and no one agreed. No one. And I'm sitting there, and I'm going, guys, if we're the ones that are the remnant, I mean, we're the ones that are dedicated to trying to be open to the Holy Spirit, and yet we cannot concur on this. You can imagine what has happened in the history of the church, right, Mike?
Yes. Yeah, you know, we have good friends too who are evangelical, and one time the wife just dropped the line that she and her husband were trying to work out their position on infant baptism. I thought infant baptism is a pretty important idea, doctrine, and practice in the life of the church, and it's been around for many, many centuries. Is this what our Lord wanted? Did he want everyone to be working out their position on important core doctrinal issues? Or did he want us to know what they are because the church taught these things and the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, as Scripture tells us? Mm. You know, it seems a recipe for chaos, and it also seems a kind of elitist idea. It assumes that everyone's going to be very intelligent, everyone's going to be very well-read, everyone's going to have the kind of leisure it takes to do an intensive study of infant baptism in Scripture and in history. You know,
it also seems like
Vincent would have us just look to the church, and Vincent would say, furthermore, that this is the biblical way of doing it. It's the way of biblical religion. He quotes at the beginning of his work the book of Deuteronomy, saying, "Ask your fathers, and they will tell you; your elders, and they will declare unto you." It's the way of biblical religion to honor the traditions that we have received from our elders. So that's really the argument as Vincent puts it forward in the Commonatorium.
It seems too, Mike, that if we were to spend every generation reassessing things like infant baptism and stuff, we would never get to a deeper level of our faith or understanding it or applying it to today's culture if we're still re-arguing things that have I want to say settled, but I hate that contemporary settled science line. But you know what I mean?
No, we
would be caught up in that and we'd never deepen our faith.
You're absolutely right. And Vincent was a very traditional man, as I said. He was reverent toward the tradition, but he also recognized that there was development in religion. So he anticipated the work of St. John Henry Newman by many centuries, by a millennium and a half. And he says in the Commonatorium, the growth of religion must be analogous to the growth of the body. And then he goes on to point out that the baby looks very different from the old man, but it's the same person, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Though in process of years, it is developed and attains its full size, yet it remains still the same. There is a wide difference between the flower of youth and the maturity of age, yet they who were once young are still the same now that they have become old. And he really works out this idea that our understanding of the faith develops over time, down the centuries, this way. But again, we need that rule to keep us on the right track. We need some measure to determine whether we're heading in the right way or not.
I had a great professor that used to always say when people, you know, the speculative theology, which was always to me very annoying, because people would just bring up things that I'm just like, you know, I really just don't care. I mean, I don't have the right attitude, Mike, but I'm just like, they would ask questions. I'm like, I just don't care about that. Like, that doesn't make any sense. But he would always say, I think you guys would be friends, Mike, because he would always say, all right, well, hang on. Let's back it up. Let's back it up and let's go to the places that we know, the things that we absolutely know are objectively true. And you can't change those things. Like, because
that's right.
Because he's like, sometimes he would caution us. He'd be like, okay, you're on the road to heresy.
Yes.
Like you're on the road there because you're going down an alley that's going to lead you to question the divinity of Christ. And we know that he is divine. So he's like, listen, the hypostatic person is confusing at times. Because there was one lady there that she loved the 70s song Brother Jesus. Like it was just her favorite song in the world. And I was like, okay, you know, everybody's got their thing, Mike. But she would so focus on the humanity of Christ that sometimes I think she would askew or kind of, you know, ignore the divinity. Does that make sense, Mike?
It does, and this is something that we saw play out over the centuries in the early church, that a heresy would appear, and it would be settled by the church, but then someone would arise, some teacher would arise, who would try to overcorrect that heresy. So we'd have an overemphasis on our Lord's divinity to the exclusion of his humanity, and in the next generation you'd have this overemphasis on his humanity to the exclusion of his divinity, and you had strange heresies developing as a result. So again and again, the church called us back to what Vincent would say. The terms he used was the memory of our fathers, the institutes of our fathers, the landmarks of our fathers, all of these monuments that were out there, the creeds, the liturgy, the writings of the fathers, their sermons, the inscriptions on the churches from antiquity. We could look to those and see what our fathers believed in the ways that they prayed, and we would know that we're on the right track if we're following after them. If things aren't sitting easily, well, then we better work out our ideas before we start preaching them to other people.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
That's so good. And I love, Mike, how you bring forward and a reminder of these people in history that we may not have known about. I got to ask you one question, and maybe for our listeners too. He's a servant of God, so that's first step before blessed and then before saint, correct?
Well, I'm not sure what his status is.
Okay.
He is honored as a saint in some parts. There was no canonization process in the early church.
Okay.
So you'll find traditions of veneration in some places, like the great philosopher Boethius. There are churches erected in honor of Boethius, even though he is not recognized widely in the church as a saint. And Vincent is another one of these figures. You'll sometimes see him referred to as Saint Vincent, and other times not.
So we'll
leave it to God to figure that one out, until the church declares otherwise.
In school, they called him Saint Vincent.
But online, I'm looking at Servant of God.
I think he's in the Martyrology, though, Mike. I think if I'm remembering correctly.
Yeah, as I said, there was no canonization process. So sometimes there will be a dispute over the status of some of these folks. And you can see, for example, like Blessed Margaret of Castello was just recently declared a saint. Because, again, the process is different now, and we can look to these people who didn't have advocates for their cause in the past, but they do have kind of a groundswell of veneration over time. And I think Vincent would be one of those people. He's invoked as foundational in dogmatic theology. He's someone you have to reckon with if this is going to be your field.
And I just went to St. Margaret of Castello's U.S. shrine in Columbus recently.
Oh.
That's funny.
I went there too.
Maybe on the same day.
That Dominican parish is beautiful. That Dominican parish is beautiful.
It really is.
See, small Catholic world, we so geek out.
Exactly. I did find a place online where he's referred to as Saint Vincent too. So even Google is confused.
At least in school, that's what they said. Yeah. And I don't remember anything about his life that would have deterred from that reality. Like you said, he was such a humble guy, and to be this in touch with the truth. And keeping us in line. I mean, I think that's really the important part, Mike, because as you've mentioned before, it is so unfortunate. A lot of these smart people, sometimes they're almost too smart for their own good. Does that make sense, Mike?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And Vincent was very much aware of that. And as you point out, a humble man, unassuming, a monk who did not even put his own name on the great book that he gave to history. So we see in him not only an intellectual guide, but also a spiritual guide, an ascetical guide in the model that he gave, in that humility, in that modesty, as he put forth principles that were true and not really caring if he got the credit or not.
I'm so grateful that the church has worked out so much of this. Every time I read the catechism, I am just blown away, because I'm the geek that goes to the notes, and then I go from the notes to the companion, you know, and I actually start, you know, reading a little bit more in depth of the writings, and I'm just thinking, man, so many holy, smart people in the church.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus.
And you can read them in Mike Aquilina's latest book, Friendship and the Fathers, How the Early Church Evangelized. Mike Aquilina.
You are awesome.
Thank you so much for having me on.
Oh, great. You have a great day. Thursday, if it's not me in Blogosphere, it's Rob Herbst in the Catholic Week coming
baby.
Up.
Oh, so yeah.
Stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the faith.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Ripster's at the board. Mike's off today. On the line, editor of the Catholic Week, Rob Herbst. Before we dive into what's in the coming latest issue of the Catholic Week, you wanted to talk about an article of interest on who needs a sabbatical. And Ellen and I are raising our hands.
Exactly,
because Deacon Greg Kandra, who's got the blog, The Deacon's Bench, I believe he was also a reporter back in his day. Go check out his blog, thedeaconsbench.com. Says, who needs a sabbatical? Everyone should be raising their hands right now. Not just Utah, not just you, Ellen, Rip there. Everybody should be raising their hands.
All right, so then how do we get a sabbatical, Rob Herbst?
Exactly. That's a little more complicated if you want to take this official sabbatical, but Deacon Greg Kandra recommends taking a private spiritual sabbatical, and he's got some 10 suggestions for you.
All right, give them
to us. Number one answer, unplug.
Yeah.
We always hear that. That's an easy one, right? Right there. Well, it's easier said than done sometimes, but it's a great suggestion. Number two, start a novena.
Yeah, okay. Uh-huh.
Three, make time for daily mass.
Oh, amen.
Mm-hmm.
Number four, get on your feet.
Yeah.
What, like that's a dance or something?
No,
what are you talking
like
about?
Walk, stretch, exercise.
Yeah.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Exactly. You know, walking to get your coffee, if that's something. You know, whatever it may be. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
So get on your feet. Listen to Archangel Radio during, you know, while walking or something.
Oh, okay. Look at, he inserted that one in the list.
Nice.
Exactly. You're welcome. You're welcome.
Okay.
Number five, meet new friends or get reintroduced to old ones in a book.
Ooh.
Oh.
How about that one?
That little on the end.
Exactly. Yeah, a little twist there.
Right? Yeah.
Number six, this is one and that's important. Pray for the world, or at least one small part of it, by fasting.
Oh, man.
Yes.
Keeps doing a little thing at the end.
Yeah. Fasting.
Exactly, yes.
Underrated.
Number seven, this one might not be good for you all since you are on the radio, but give the world the silent treatment.
We're going to come out for an hour
dead
and just
air.
Not talk.
Dead air.
Stare at
exactly.
each other.
Exactly. Yeah. I hope ratings don't go up during that period. But yeah. So,
nice.
Number eight. Always with the jokes. Give the best gift you can, yourself.
Ooh. Amen. Amen.
Number nine, start a journal.
Okay.
Number 10, it's the Sabbath. Remember, it's the Sabbath. And we've talked about before losing our sense of the Sabbath. So
we have.
Rest on
the
Sabbath.
Recapture that. I purposely try not to do work like things. I mean, like.
Yeah.
I really try.
Yeah. Going back to number eight, give the best gift you can yourself. Recently, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who was upset because he wanted to borrow a piece of equipment from his neighbor. And he called me, goes, can you believe this guy?
Like, he wouldn't lend it to me.
Well, exactly. And I said, no. It's not that he doesn't want to lend it to you. He wants to be with you when you're using the equipment because he wants to spend time with you. And my friend was like, that's annoying.
That.
Well, that's annoying. I just want to use the equipment. And I think we forget that sometimes people just want to spend time with us. Right, Rob?
Uh-huh.
Absolutely. There's without question, that's true. And that's a great way to give it yourself, to spend time with somebody.
Well, I like your list, and our listeners can see the full list on osvnews.com. Who needs a sabbatical?
And that'd be us.
Yeah.
I just thought
everybody.
We were going to get time off from work just to go sit on a beach somewhere. not all this work Rob just gave us.
It's not work.
Yeah, exactly.
Stop it.
So, that's a pretty full sabbatical right there.
Yeah. All right. So what do you have in the Catholic week coming in our mailboxes tomorrow?
Hey, cool stuff this past weekend at St. Benedict Catholic School there in Alberta, which celebrated its 100th anniversary over the weekend.
Whoa.
Hang
on a second.
Wait a minute.
100 years ago, they started the school in Alberta. Alabama.
Exactly.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, Alberta, Alabama. That school was 100 years old.
That's awesome.
Pretty cool stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Thank God for the Benedictines who started it there. It's such a long legacy there. They were well represented at the Mass this past Saturday morning. Really cool, too. So the homilist for the Mass was Father Nicholas Adam, who you may not know, but he went to Alberta, to St. Benedict in Alberta from 4th through 8th grade when his mom became principal there. I believe they moved from Virginia to there.
Wow.
And he is now a priest of the Diocese of Jackson, Mississippi. And so he came back to be the homilist. And that is just really special seeing one of your own there be able to give the homily there. And that school gym was one of his mom's big projects when she first became principal there 25 or so years ago.
That's so neat.
Celebrate Mass in that gym. Mm-hmm. It was really awesome. It was really awesome to hear. It was a great homily. It was a beautiful Mass. So well done there at at St. Benedict. So props to them for just what was a beautiful celebration on Saturday.
I would love to walk around the school grounds with him and see the perspective. Right, right. Uh-huh. This wasn't here.
Yeah.
This building that we're in didn't exist.
Yeah. Well, and he had this one old, you know, back in my day type story or whatever, you know, before they had a gym, they would go outside and they would like take duct tape with a ball and hit it with their hands or something because they didn't have a gym. So they were playing like hand baseball or something like that was what he called it. Man, and he's so not cool. An old priest by any means. I mean,
it's called handball.
Yeah. So cool stuff there. Good deal.
What else you got?
Hey, Montgomery Catholics. First president, Dr. Thomas Doyle, died earlier this month, and so we highlight his legacy.
Nice.
Longtime president there at Montgomery Catholic, spent more than 50 years in education, worked then at the ACE program, then when he, quote, retired, was a part-time math teacher at St. Michael Catholic High School, so really gave everything he had to Catholic education.
Wow.
And, certainly deserves to be honored. So go check that out about Dr. Doyle.
If I remember correctly, he was the first one to hire Faustin Weber as principal.
Yeah, that goes down in lore.
Yeah. Isn't that cool?
Yes.
Yeah.
So he had been principal there, hired Faustin Weber, I believe, in 1985. And then Faustin Weber became principal in 89. When Dr. Doyle was elevated to president, and then when Dr. Doyle left that position as president to go to Notre Dame in the ACE program, Faustin Weber became president. So followed the trail there, so to speak. And then again, then at St. Michael, as I mentioned, Dr. Doyle taught part-time there. It's obviously Faustin Weber's now the principal there at St. Michael Catholic High School there in Fairhope.
That's beautiful.
Yep, sure is. And Catholic Foundation celebrated its 10th year of receiving its first funds and assist those who wish to provide lasting financial support to Catholic parishes, schools, ministries. So go check that out if you don't know what the Catholic Foundation is. Does important stuff here in the Archdiocese, for those in the Archdiocese. A neat program at St. Martin Parish in Troy as it held its family catechesis. So you had parents with their children, along with students from Troy, Focus Leadership Ministry, and other parishioners have discussions about faith. So intergenerational. So many times we hear about, you know, youth group or young adults group or this or that. Well, St. Martin Tours Parish there in Troy had everybody together for family catechesis earlier
cool.
this month. So that was cool.
Yeah, that's really neat.
Absolutely. And then some highlights from celebrations throughout the Archdiocese for our first responders. We didn't officially have the Blue Mass here at the Cathedral this year because of COVID, but certainly some parishes and schools held their own events to honor those first responders and their families. So go check that out.
Cool.
Our columnists are back. Archbishop Brody discusses trusting God at all times, even through troubles.
Amen.
As we all know, he doesn't promise us an easy life by any means. You know, there's going to be struggles in life. So Archbishop Brody discusses that and trusting God at all times, even through those. Shannon Rowe on God needing us to provide the loaves and fishes with faith. Nice one there from Shannon. Pat Ahrensberg on how Jesus says we must take up his cross and follow him. Check that one out from Pat. And then our national columnist, George Weigel on Catholic, quote, beliefs in the abortion debate. And Bishop Barron on, this is an important question, what do we need for a meaningful life?
Right. Probably not more stuff.
Pretty deep one.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Need to take that sabbatical. So.
Yes.
Yeah.
Thanks,
good
Rob.
Good stuff there from Bishop Barron. Go check that out. You bet.
We look forward to checking that out and encourage our listeners to thumb through their Catholic week when it comes in the mail. You know, just don't go with this Cliff Notes version.
You can also go online, mobarch.org for it.
Oh, look at that. See? Yeah. Ooh, those early adapters that want to go read it online first.
Exactly.
So with this cooler weather, Rob, I presume that means a lot of more people are focusing on the fact that we're in football season, right?
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Rob is.
Exactly. I walked out this morning. It felt like football out there today.
It really did.
That was good to feel. McGill and Murphy tomorrow night, that historic game over at Lab Peebles.
Yeah,
so
which
that will
be
good. Exciting stuff.
Rob, because we're outside on the platform just due to COVID protocols. We can't be in the press box. So we're going to have a nice, cool evening out in the stands somewhere in Lab Peebles. The platform.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yes, exactly. So, but no, should be a good game. Should be a fun time there.
Do they still kind of turn a blind eye to the painting of the cannon? Does that still take place?
What painting of
the
cannon?
Oh, it's a thing.
I was just checking. I was just asking.
It's a thing. Exactly. You know. So, yeah. So hopefully that cannon will be orange come later tomorrow night.
That would be nice.
That would be nice.
To keep up. How many have we won in a row? Do you remember?
I need to go. It's been a lot.
Okay.
So,
just was wondering.
Yeah, we're going to have Tom McDonald, the historian, on that one. He will have a definitive answer for you there on that history of the series.
Yeah.
McGill has certainly controlled it here for a while.
Yeah.
So continue that.
Thanks, Rob. We will talk to you tomorrow night on the football broadcast. So we thank our sponsor, Spring Hill College. Considering a nursing career, SHC's nursing program ranks number one in Alabama for 2021. Spring Hill College is nationally recognized for preparing nursing students for today's world. To see the top-ranked nursing division and other programs, visit shc.edu today. Rip, what do we have tomorrow?
Of course, the man, the myth, the legend, Tom McDonald, recaps the Emmys. Lisa Fixler talks about the Love Your Mother ministry, and Father Patrick Gilbreth provides her Sunday gospel reflection.
That'd be nice.
Yeah, Rick's been doing awesome work on his interviews. Your first promo aired on the air, too, right?
Yeah.
Ooh. Yeah, Mike's training him up right.
Check you out, Rip Rebold.
I know. Well,
awesome.
Everyone have a great Thursday. It's beautiful out. Go celebrate. We're in fall now.
And we're taking sabbaticals.
Yeah.
Today we're taking a sabbatical.
Yeah, right, in your chair at work.
I don't know.
I don't know either.
I'll take it. Whatever it is, I'll take it. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.